Please take the Word of God and turn to the 7th chapter of the Gospel of John. You'll find it on page 93 in the New Testament, John chapter 7. I preached last Sunday at a church where they didn't have Bibles in the seats, and most of the people didn't bring Bibles to church, and it was terrible. How can you listen to a sermon when you don't have a Bible in front of you? And so I'm glad that we've got Bibles. So turn and keep it open. Keep your finger on the text so we can look this morning at some wonderful, wonderful truth. How many of you know who Mitt Romney is? Just put your hands up if you know, heard of Mitt Romney. Yeah, okay. That's good. I'm encouraged by that. In our small group the other day, the question was asked, you know, does anybody know who Mitt Romney is? And half the group didn't know. And it was quite disturbing. Duncan, I think you've been doing a really poor job of educating us in world politics. But anyway, who is Mitt Romney? Well, a lot of people in the U.S. have been asking that question for about 18 months. He is he's the Republican presidential candidate, and the election is a month tomorrow. And a month tomorrow, he could be the next president of the United States. Not if you believe the polls, but that's another discussion. But the American people have been struggling over the last 18 months or so in the lead up to this election with who is this guy? They know the name, but who is the man behind the name? And so, for example, on the front cover of Time, the 3rd of September, here he is, in case you haven't seen him. And the question is, the mind of Mitt. People are trying to get to know who this guy is. They know he's a Mormon and they know he's got a few shekels, but who is he? And the question is continues to be asked. This is tomorrow morning's Time magazine. The Mormon identity. What Mitt Romney's faith tells us about his vision and values. And so the American people, and indeed the whole world except our small group, are wanting to know, who is this guy? Who is the man behind the name? And if you follow the news, if you watch CNN or Fox News or one of the American networks over the next month, this wrestling is going to carry on through the next two presidential debates. It's going to be a hot topic. Now, we come this morning back into John chapter 7. And the key question that was on the minds of people as they came to the Feast of Tabernacles was, who is Jesus? Who is he? They were struggling to find out, to understand the man behind the name, so to speak. When Jesus failed to arrive in Jerusalem at the beginning of the feast, the city was abuzz with discussion about him. Speculation about him. Look with me at chapter 7, verse 11. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, where is that man? Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, he's a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. So amid all the watching, amid all the whispering, they were asking the question, where is the man? Because he hadn't yet come to the feast. But the deeper question was, who is that man? And when you think about it, that question has to be the most important question in the world. Who is Jesus Christ? And I have reminded you before that the reason the Gospel of John was written was to answer that question. Chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John gives the purpose for which he had written everything up to that point. And he said, "These things are written," referring to the earlier chapters. "These things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." And so eternal life is the result of believing in Jesus. And to believe in Him, you've got to have an answer to the question, who is He? Why believe in Him if you don't know who He is? Now you'll recall in our examination of the first 9 verses of chapter 7, which was 2 weeks ago, that despite the worldly, pragmatic advice of Jesus' brothers, Jesus didn't initially leave Galilee up in the north to go down to Jerusalem in the south for the Feast of Tabernacles. They told him to go, but you remember, he was listening to the beat of a different drum. He wasn't acting pragmatically. He was in tune with His Father's will. He was in tune with heaven. And so when He got the instructions from His Father, He went to the feast. Last time we looked, we met Jesus, the brother. This morning we want to meet Jesus, the teacher. And verses 10 to 36 put Him in this context. Look at verse 14. "Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach." Now, before we get into some of the content, before we look at what He taught, I want us to think for a few minutes about the context. The context in which He taught. We read in verse 14 that He taught in the temple courts. The temple, of course, was in Jerusalem. And the immediate context was the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the 3 great feasts in Judaism to which tens of thousands of people from all over the country would go. And they would converge on the city of Jerusalem. The feast lasted 8 days. And it was in that context that Jesus taught. And in fact, it wasn't just Jerusalem, it was the temple. That was the heart. They came up to Jerusalem and they converged on the temple area because that was the heart of Judaism. And opinion about Him was divided. We saw that. Verse 12. Some said, "He's a good man." So as they were chatting about Him on the streets and in the temple courtyards and in the coffee shops and wherever, some said, "I think He's a good man. I mean, look at what He's done. Look at all the good He's done. Look at the people He's healed. Look at the people He's fed. Look at the demons He's cast out. He's a good guy." That was the one opinion. There were others who said, no, He deceives the people. He's a charlatan. He's dangerous." But a lot of this talk was happening behind people's hands. They were whispering because they were afraid. They'd somehow got wind of the fact that the leaders were against Him. And they didn't want to run foul of the leaders, so they were talking about Him in hushed tones, not wanting to come out in public support of Him. And so this was the context in which Jesus taught. A cocktail of curiosity, of criticism, of cautiousness, of contempt, of conniving. And into that context, halfway through the feast, He came. And as we are told in chapter 1, verse 5 in the prologue, "The light shone in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it." Now, you and I, as followers of Jesus, you and I who are seeking to live lives of discipleship as depicted there, gospel-centered discipleship, we're seeking to live out a life of discipleship. And Each of us does so in a context. We're seeking to let our light shine in a context where we live and work and play. And just as Jesus came into that context, so tomorrow morning you're going to go back into a context as a disciple of the Lord Jesus. It'd be fun to sit around a cup of coffee and have each of us share what our work context, for example, looks like. I mean, maybe you work in one of those big open plan offices in a big corporate, you know, and next to you sits a single mom who's really burdened with the pressures of finance and kids that she's raising on her own. Around the corner is a Muslim guy who's kind of a nominal Muslim. Over here is a Hindu, and two desks back is a guy who's an atheist, and the guy who sits next to him is gay, and then there's the boss who's really anti-Christian, and that's the context that you are going to go into tomorrow. I mean, as I open the Word of God to you this morning, I'm doing so in a context. This is a context. Just as Jesus was in the context of the temple, this is the context. And some of you are here this morning and you are so hungry for the Word of God. As the Steers ad said, you've come hungry. And you just can't get enough. And you'll say to me, I don't care how long you preach. And others are saying, hey, don't say that to him, you know, for heaven's sake. And maybe you're here this morning as a skeptic. And you're not really sure that this is true. You're not sure about Jesus. You're not sure about the Bible. You've got a pile of questions. You're a scientist, perhaps, and some of the stuff doesn't seem to add up. And so you're questioning. Maybe you're here and it's tough to concentrate because there's so much weighing upon you. Maybe you're not feeling well and you just can't wait to get home and have a rest. You know, this is a context. And here we are living our life and seeking to be disciples in a context. And so Jesus was in the temple. He went into the temple courts halfway through the feast and he was teaching. We're not told what Jesus taught initially, but we're left in no doubt as to the reaction of some in the audience. Look at verse 15. The Jews, and this is as they listened to him teach, the Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? I mean, they were amazed. They were blown away. They were gobsmacked. How did he know this? I mean, he hasn't been to one of the great rabbinical schools. He hasn't been to seminary. He doesn't have certificates on his wall indicating that he had studied at very... I mean, he's the son of a carpenter from Galilee, for heaven's sake. How does he know this stuff? They were just blown away. This is not the first time we read of people being amazed as Jesus taught. You remember early on in his ministry, in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, we have the Sermon on the Mount, teaching that he delivered up on the shores of Lake Galilee, up north in his home area. At the end of that teaching, we read this, Matthew 7, 28 and 29. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. They'd never heard anything like it. Again, in Luke chapter 4, verse 22, we find similar amazement. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son, they ask? I mean, it doesn't make sense. I mean, we know him. He's Joe's boy. And he's talking like this. Amazing. Now, you and I, as disciples of Jesus, can never be fully like Jesus. But it is possible for us to, may I say, faintly resemble him in the context in which we live, work, and play. It's possible for us to create some level of, maybe amazement is too strong a word, but amazement in the workplace. Could people say, "Wow, you know, there's something about that woman. You know, I can't quite get my hands around it, but she's different. There's a graciousness about her. The way she responds under pressure, the way she cares for other people, the way she notices the little things, the way she's unafraid to stand up for her faith. She's principled and righteous without being sanctimonious. And when she speaks, it's like there's a kind of authority there. Is that impossible? No, it's not. Peter and John did this. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, we read that when the members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish hierarchy, they had brought Peter and John before them to confront them about their preaching and teaching. And it says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John, and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. Isn't that fabulous? There was something about Peter and John that reminded those leaders of Jesus. Something had rubbed off, if you like. In fact, it was Jesus in them. The fact that they had been with him. And folks, as you and I walk with Jesus, as we soak ourselves in the scriptures, as we spend time before him in prayer, as we allow him to grow us and shape us, he will be seen in the context where we live. And people may be astonished and say, no, he's so ordinary, and yet there's something special. It's that ordinary specialness that creates a bit of a puzzle for people. So I want to ask you this morning, I want to ask myself, do we portray Christ so that people around us are to any extent amazed? That's the challenge that I have and that you have as well. Now let's get in to the content, some of the content of his teaching. That was the context where he taught. Look at some of the content. In response to their amazement and the question, where did this man get such learning without having studied? That was the question. Where did he get this? In verses 16 to 18, he reveals the source of his teaching. He answers the question and says, in essence, I'll tell you where I got it. Look at verse 16. He said, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. That's where he got it. It came from the Father. Not my own, but from him who sent me. He taught with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees, because his teaching came from God. Amazing. Jesus' words were God's words. That's what he's saying. Staggering. But how can we know? How can you know, as you sit here this morning and maybe questioning and wondering, how can you know that Jesus' words are God's words? How can you know that God's word is true? Is it possible to know? Well, Jesus answers that question in verse 17. And he says, if anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. That is a really significant verse. And if you're here this morning and you are searching and seeking and questioning and wondering and wrestling, this is a key verse for you. So this is a good time to listen. Or if you are journeying with someone in your community or in your cycling club, and they're saying, well, how can I know if it's true? I mean, you say all this stuff and you believe it's true, but how can I know that it's true? This is a verse for you. John 7:17. If anyone chooses to do God's will, Jesus said, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own, whether it's just the words of man. About 50 years ago, just over, in fact, 55 years ago, John Stott, the late Dr. John Stott, in the early years of his ministry at All Souls Church in Langham Place, which is where that wonderful conductor who led us the other night, Noel Tredenick, is serving. John Stott wrote one of his first books, was this one, Basic Christianity. It has been in print all the years since then, 55 years, and this is the newest edition. It's just come out. I bought it this week because mine, I loaned it to someone and it disappeared. And this is a fabulous book. So on the blurb on the back cover says, this book has introduced more people to Christ than any other book I know except the Bible. It's kind of on a par with C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, but probably more readable. Fabulous, fabulous book. John Stott, in this book, comments on John 7:17. And I want to read you what he says. Listen carefully. He says, we must seek obediently. In seeking God, we have to be prepared not only to revise our ideas, but to reform our lives. The Christian message has a moral challenge. If the message is true, this challenge has to be accepted. The point is that we cannot treat God as if he were an object for our detached scrutiny. We cannot fix him at the end of a telescope or microscope and say, how interesting. God is far from being merely interesting. He is deeply upsetting. The same is true of Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus was getting at when talking to some people in his own day who refused to accept him. He said, if anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. The promise is clear. We can certainly know whether Jesus Christ was true or false, whether his teaching was human or divine. But the promise has a moral condition attached to it. We have to be ready not just to believe, but to obey. We must be prepared to do God's will when he makes it known. And then John Stott tells a little story. He says, I remember a young man coming to see me when he had just left school and begun work in London. He'd given up going to church, he said, because he couldn't say the creed without feeling that he was a hypocrite. He no longer believed it. When he had finished telling me what he thought, I said to him, if I were to answer your problems to your complete intellectual satisfaction, would you be willing to change the way you live? He smiled and slightly blushed. The answer was clearly no. His real problem was not intellectual, but moral. So if you want to know whether the teaching of Jesus is true, you need to be willing to believe it and obey it should it be true. And Jesus says, if you come to his teaching with that attitude, he will help you know that it's true. John Stott suggests that a person who has those kind of questions start by reading the Bible. And he suggests either the Gospel of Mark or the Gospel of John. Since we're in John, I'd say read John. And before you read, pray a prayer something like this. God, if you exist, and I don't know that you do, and can hear me, and I don't know if you can, I want to tell you that I'm an honest seeker after truth. Show me if Jesus is your Son and the Savior of the world. And if you bring conviction to my mind, I will trust him as my Savior and follow him as my Lord. And I challenge you to pray a prayer like that, to pick up the Gospel of John, and before you open it and start reading, pray a prayer like that. God, if you exist, I'm not really sure that you do. And if you can hear this prayer, I'm not really sure if you can. That's honesty. Show me the truth, and I will believe you and follow you. And no one can pray such a prayer and be disappointed, because God keeps his promises. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 17. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. And so Jesus, first of all, as he teaches there in the temple courts, in that cocktail of a context, he starts by identifying the source of his teaching. Not from me, but it's from the one who sent me. My words are God's words. Then I want you to notice what he does next. He exposes the hypocrisy of his critics. Verses 19 to 24. Still addressing the Jews, that is the Jewish leaders in the crowd, Jesus asks them, and Jesus is stirring at this point. And you need to understand that. This is what's going on here. Jesus is in complete control. And he asks them, has not Moses given you the law? And of course they would have said, absolutely. They would have all put up their hands. Of course Moses has given us the law. I mean, we're the Jews after all. Moses was a Jew. And God gave the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch. God gave the law through Moses, and he gave it to us. We are the people who have it. They took great pride in the fact that God had given his law to his people through Moses. And they would have said, we keep the law, especially the leaders, especially the Pharisees. If Jesus had had a follow-up question and said, and do you keep the law? They would have said, like the rich young ruler, they would have said yes. Like Saul of Tarsus later on, as he gives his testimony in Philippians 3, as touching the law, a Pharisee concerning the law, blameless. I mean, they would have put out their hands and says, "We're the boys. We do it. We keep the law. We've got a good record, high marks." That's what they would have felt. But then Jesus throws a statement at them that would have rocked them back on their heels. Verse 19, the second part of verse 19. Yet none of you keeps the law. That was offensive to these self-righteous Jewish leaders. They would have strongly disagreed. And so to prove his point, notice what Jesus does. Third part of verse 19. He says, why are you trying to kill me? Huh. By hating him in their hearts and by plotting to have him murdered, which they had been doing ever since chapter 5, they were breaking the commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, that says, you shall not murder. And so what Jesus does is he gets right into the heart and he shows them their sin. Now the crowd, of course, and most of the people there would have been the crowd didn't know the murderous plans of their leaders. And so when Jesus says, you're trying to kill me, notice the response of the crowd in verse 20. You are demon-possessed, the crowd answered. Who's trying to kill you? They were sort of suggesting that Jesus was paranoid. You know, come on, who's trying to kill you? You know, I mean, it would be like sort of the same thing if Peter Squirn made an appointment to come and see me, and if he said, you know, Lee, I really need prayer, because the KGB is trying to kill me. You know, every time I go to the shops, or every time I go to, I see these guys with these jackets and hats and their umbrellas, and I'm sure they've got poison in the tips of their umbrellas, and they're just wanting to come by me and poke me, and they're going to kill me. Please, you know. I probably wouldn't say he was demon-possessed, but I would say he's nuts. I mean, why would the KGB be worried with Peter Schoen, for heaven's sake? You know, and that's the kind of situation here. Jesus says, "Why are you trying to kill me?" And the people who know nothing of the goings on behind the scenes say, "He's demon possessed. He's paranoid. He's nuts. Who's trying to kill you?" But they were trying to kill him. Why? Because he was a Sabbath breaker. Because back in chapter 5, on the Sabbath day, at the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem, Jesus had said to a man who had been an invalid for 38 years, "Get up, take your mat and walk." And he was miraculously healed. He got up, put his mat on his shoulder, started walking out, and they saw him and they nailed him. "What are you doing? You're breaking the law. You're carrying a mat. You're carrying something on the Sabbath day." They didn't see the miracle. They didn't fall down and worship. All they saw was what they interpreted as some petty violation of some sub-point of the law. And for that, they wanted to kill Jesus. So to expose their hypocrisy and their shallow understanding of the law, Jesus now uses an illustration. He uses the illustration of circumcision. Now, read with me from verse 21. Have your Bible open, finger on verse 21. Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle and you're all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision," though actually it didn't come from Moses but from the patriarchs, remember it started with Abraham, "you circumcise a child on the Sabbath." Now, if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. So Jesus is exposing their hypocrisy. What were they doing? If a little Jewish boy was born on the Sabbath, he would need to be, according to the law, circumcised on the eighth day, which would make it the next Sabbath. So in order to do that, the priest would have to go snip, which is work, on the Sabbath. But that was okay, because the law of circumcision, of bringing a person into the covenant, they saw as superseding the law about work, not working on the Sabbath day. And so they were quite comfortable with that. And so Jesus confronts their hypocrisy, and he says to them, in essence, "You hypocrites, you're okay with that, but here was a man, an invalid for 38 years, and I made him completely whole on the Sabbath day. I brought redemption to him, pictured in that circumcision. I brought covenant blessing to him, and you want to kill me for that? Come on. What hypocrisy." Now, as I read that, I mean, we're not doing the circumcision thing and the Sabbath thing, and for reasons which would take another whole sermon. But what can we learn from what happened here? A few things. We need to learn that spiritual leaders are capable of seriously flawed judgment. And I say that with trembling, because I am a spiritual leader. Spiritual leaders can misinterpret the scriptures and can get hung up on legalistic things and miss the heart of what scripture is teaching. That's what had happened with these religious leaders. Number two, this teaches us that the essence of hypocrisy is taking pride in the fact that we keep this commandment while all the time we're content to obey that command, disobey that commandment. We do what we're comfortable with, and we conveniently ignore what is costly or uncomfortable. That's hypocrisy. And we're all in danger of that. Being selective in our obedience to God. Number three, we learn from this that Jesus sees the sins in our lives. The crowd didn't know what was going on in the halls of religious piety as they plotted Jesus' death. The crowd didn't see that. And the religious leaders didn't think Jesus knew what they were planning. But he knows. He knew and he knows. He knows our hearts. He knows our motives. Nothing is hidden from him. That's a sobering thing. And then the fourth thing we learn here is that we need to avoid the common danger of, verse 24 highlights it, judging others by mere appearances and failing to make a right judgment. Are we to judge? Of course we are. In fact, the verse that the world knows almost better than John 3:16 nowadays is Matthew 7 verse 1. Judge not that ye be not judged. You'll hear that quoted all over the place. But that's not forbidding judgment. It's forbidding judgmentalism and an attitude of judgmentalism. Are we to judge people's theology? Of course we are. Are we to judge their conduct? Of course we are. But we're to be careful that we don't just judge by mere appearances. We need to be careful of superficial judgment, of reaching hasty conclusions by which we condemn people on the basis of surface things without really getting to know their hearts. That's what Jesus is forbidding. That's what they had fallen into, and we're not immune to that danger. Just quickly, he goes on. After exposing the hypocrisy of his critics, he explains his relationship to the Father. What was the burning question at the Feast of Tabernacles? What was it? Remember? Who is Jesus? That was the burning question at the Feast of Tabernacles. And in verses 25 to 29, we see people wrestling with this question and Jesus giving an answer which in turn precipitates a crisis. Read with me from verse 25. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he's from." This is so funny. I mean, the inaction of the leaders, the fact that they were not arresting and killing Jesus, the inaction of the leaders got the people saying, maybe they think he really is the Christ. That's what, you know, they just let him teach and they sit in the back row listening. You know, why, if they're not doing anything, maybe they think he is the Christ. But then somebody pops up and says, but we know he isn't. Well, how do you know he isn't? Well, we know where this man comes from. He's from up the road in Galilee. But when the Christ comes, no one's going to know where he comes from. What are they doing? On the basis of ignorance and wrong teaching, there was a belief prevalent at that time that when the Christ came, nobody would know where he came from. Was that true? No. Prophet Micah had said that he would come from Bethlehem. We preach on that verse, Micah 5:2, every Christmas. But they were ignorant of the scriptures. But they said, we know. And isn't that what we find today? People have opinions about Jesus, strong opinions. Well, I know he's a good man. He was a great prophet. He's a good teacher. Great ethics. The Son of God? No, he's not that. Can't be that. Only way of salvation? No, he can't. We know. You know, we've got Jesus figured out. A lot of the people you talk to and where you live, work, and play, they know. But they're wrong. You know, these people say, we know. They were sincere, but they were sincerely wrong. And Jesus confronts that. How does he respond? He responds by peppering them with some incredible truth about himself. Verse 28. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, and you sense his frustration, his anguish at their blindness. He cries out, and notice what he says. Yes, you know me and where I'm from. I'm not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I'm from him and he sent me. He makes all those claims, six claims, bang, 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 just like that. And that was enough for them. The leaders had had enough. Verse 30, at this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. I mean, how weird is that? That verse shows plainly that Jesus' sufferings were undergone voluntarily. He chose to go to the cross. He chose to die. And before it was his time, it couldn't happen, even if they purposed it to happen. And folks, we need to remember this truth because we serve a God who is in control. In control. Nothing can happen without his permission. And when times are tough and when things don't go the way we think they should, we need to remember that. At this point, some people believed. But the Pharisees got wind that some were kind of believing in him. And so they thought, no, this is it. This is time to act. So look at verse 30. They sent temple guards to arrest him. And we're going to come to this next time and see what the experience of those guards. It is just, I won't spoil it for you, but you've got to be here next time we're in John. And then he concludes the whole, this section, there's another bit to come in a few weeks, but he concludes this section by declaring the imminence of his departure. Look at verse 33. Jesus said, I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. What time of the year was Tabernacles, remember? October, yes, October. And he says, I'm with you for a short time. What was that short time? It was up to March, April, Easter, Passover. He says, I'm with you for a short time, and then I'm going to go to the one who sent me. And how is he going to go? He was going to go by setting his face toward Jerusalem. In the early part of that next year, he was going to go by going into the Garden of Gethsemane, by taking the cup and choosing to do the will of his Father. He was going to go by way of the cross, by way of the tomb, by way of the resurrection, by way of the ascension. And he would return and he would receive again what he talks about in John chapter 17, verse 5. The glory which I had with the Father before the world began. The glory which he laid aside when he became a baby in Bethlehem's manger and took on the humiliation of our humanness and our flesh. And he says, I'm with you for just a short time, and then I return to the one who sent me. It will be a case of mission accomplished. But then look at verse 34. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. Tragic words. A solemn reminder to us that it is possible for us to find out the truth too late. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. Proverbs 1:28 sounds a similar warning. Then they will call out to me, but I will not answer. They will look for me, but they will not find me. Jesus' parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. 5 of them were ready with their lamps full of oil, waiting for the bridegroom to come. 5 of them were foolish and they didn't fill their lamps with oil. Careless and foolish, thought they had lots of time, didn't need to do it now, not urgent. And there comes the call, the bridegroom is coming. And he goes in and he takes the 5 with him and he closes the door and they come and they bang on the door and they say, "Sir, sir, open to us." They'd gone and got oil and now they were there. "Open the door." And he says to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." End of story. "You will look for me and you will not find me," Jesus said to them. "And where I am, you cannot come." Makes Isaiah's words in Isaiah 55 very pertinent. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." The words of Hebrews, "Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Satan's word is tomorrow. God's word is today." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, it has been such a privilege for us to gather together in this context and to hear your words. Thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for revealing your mind and your heart and your person. And Lord, I pray for those who may still be seeking you, help them to seek obediently. Reveal yourself, your truth to them as they commit to believe and obey. And help us, Lord, who do know you in the contexts where we live, work, and play, to be enough like Jesus and increasingly like Jesus so that others might be drawn to him. Amen.